2 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll read that passage together, 22 verses. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him, with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand him. And now you think to withstand the kingdoms of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods? Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the people of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord, who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices. Set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstands, that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew their trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand, and Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam, and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ethron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives, and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. And that will end our reading of God's word for us tonight, 2 Chronicles. I think it's always good just to refresh and remind ourselves of who are the original recipients of 2 Chronicles, or as it was, 1 and 2 Chronicles were written together. And as we've said on a number of occasions, but maybe helpful for us to remember this, is that the original recipients were those people who were returning exiles after the Babylonian captivity. That those who came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were returning. And of course, what they did do, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls around. And so they are the returning people of God, coming back to this land which was quite desolate, and a people who are needing encouragement, and to see God's acts of faithfulness towards his people. And also, as we've remembered, that 1st and 2nd Chronicles are to do with the southern kings, the kings in Judah predominantly, because that was where they were interested in, the Davidic line, as we'll think about that, the line of King David. And of course, there had been this covenant made. God had made a covenant with the people in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we call the Davidic covenant, a covenant to David, some of which was fulfilled in David's lifetime, and some of which would be fulfilled after his death. Of course, there was in his lifetime that he would be given a name, a reputation. And of course, David had that, a man after God's own heart. There would be a promise of a land secured, and that was given in David's time. And there would be rest. And in fact, there was rest, but not yet complete. But ultimately, there were prophecies there in the Davidic, or there were promises rather, in the Davidic covenant, that God said, you might remember, because David had the idea that he would like to build God a house. And God said to David, well, do you know what? You're not going to build me a house. That would be for Solomon. But I will build you a house. And it was really a dynasty, that there would be a dynasty through David's line. And there would always be a seed, and there would always be God's anointed to sit on the throne of David. And the promise was, of course, that ultimately David's son, or David's greater son, as we refer it to, would sit on the throne of David forever. And of course, that is very important, even on the New Testament, when we get to the book of Matthew, of course, isn't it? Matthew draws the lineage of David back, Abraham, but David as well, because he was the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is interesting to see as we go through these kings of Judah, as we understand God's faithfulness to them, despite their unfaithfulness in many situations, that despite, if we might say, the sins, the iniquities, the transgressions of the beneficiaries of that Davidic covenant, God would remain faithful to what he said. It was an unconditional covenant in many ways, that God had said he would do this. And no matter what happened, he would accomplish this. And so the returning exiles would understand something of that. And as they read, or as they listened to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they would see God's faithfulness to his people and how. And particularly tonight, I thought about this. Tonight is really, as we'll think, opposition. Opposition. Well, we've read that together, haven't we? That the northern kingdom, the kingdom which was known as Israel, opposed the southern kingdom known as Judah. And how Abijah related, how they reacted to opposition. How they reacted to opposition. They're going to be our 2 points later on. And of course, I thought about that, the returning exiles, and we remember them, don't we, that they too had great opposition when they were building. There was opposition all around them. How did the people in a time past react to that opposition? Would thus guide them how they should react to opposition. And I would say tonight is what I want to emphasize. There's really only be 2 big points, and I hope they'll come through clearly, that what we learn, how God's people in a time past reacted to an opposition that was against them, gives us guidance and clear principles for each and every one of us, how we react to opposition. And of course, in our country today, from the youngest of us here, perhaps through the oldest of us here, we'll understand that there is opposition against God's word. There is opposition against God's people. And so young children in school will feel they'll be opposed, feel most daunted by the scale of opposition that is against them who would stand up for Jesus Christ, who would proclaim his word. In the workplace, in our country, the laws that are passed seem so opposed to godliness. And if we just looked around, we might have cause for discouragement. We might have cause for despair. We might almost think, well, what's the point in going on? Shall we just give up? But if we look up, and perhaps if we learn from history and look back, we will see what our people of old did when they had great opposition. Let's just look at a little map, first of all, by way of introduction. And don't look as though I was acting, boy, so you might have to do the pressing of a button. Great stuff. Excellent. So there is the scene set. And I've underlined in red there Mount Zemaraim. And what we've read in our introduction, if we like, to 2 Chronicles 13, is that there is now this divided kingdom. Judah on the bottom in the south and Israel in the north. Judah comprised of two tribes, and Israel in the north there comprised of 10 tribes. And they split up, as we thought last week. Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and now they are opposed. We'd have read last week there was continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And in the life of Abijah, in 2 Chronicles, we just read of this one incident, this one very significant incident indeed. You know, it'd be interesting if we were doing a character study on Abijah rather than just studying 2 Chronicles 13. We might take it a little bit different, what we're doing tonight. If we were to turn, and you can do this if you like, you might have done it already at home, but if you were to turn to 1 Kings 15, and probably good just to do that, 1 Kings 15, we read there about Abijah. Well, in fact, he's not called Abijah. You see, what he's called there is Abijam. I'll say a little bit about that in a minute. But we've read, and we've gleaned already, about the great speech that he made and the victory accomplished. We've seen that, and we'll delve into that. But in 1 Kings 15, verse 3, what do we read about him? He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. So we understand, don't we, that this man, Abijah in 2 Chronicles, Abijam in 1 Kings 15, could say some great words, but the verdict on him in his 3-year reign, a short reign, was that he walked in sin, and his heart was not true to God. But the chronicler is not dwelling on that. The chronicler is not dwelling on that. Abijam means actually, my God is Yam. It's a strange one, isn't it? My God is Yam. Which was a god of an eastern country at that time. Very strange indeed. Abijah, my God is Yahweh. That is the God of the Old Testament. So two names given, and perhaps emphasising the contradiction in character. But 2 Chronicles dwells on the positive side of his character and dwells on how these people reacted to opposition, the reaction to opposition. We're going to think about that just in two categories there tonight. And the first one, what we see straight away is, as I said, it looks daunting, doesn't it? The men of the north, there is 800,000 of them. The men of the south, there is 400,000 of them. So they're at number 2-1. The opposition seems great. What might they do? And Abijah stands up on that mount, which we've indicated already on the map, Mount Zemaraim, and he proclaims courageously, we could say, fearlessly and boldly the truth about God. And despite what we look at in 1 Kings 15 on his character, the chronicler wanted the people then, and wants us, I would say, by implication now, to understand that there is always, should always, and is often, perhaps I should say, an occasion where God's word can be proclaimed, that the truth can be spoken. The truth can be proclaimed. I don't know how they did this. There's 800,000 chosen men. It's the biggest open air I've ever heard of, perhaps. But I don't know how he did it. And it seems as though he's speaking about Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's not actually there. So maybe the message goes out. I don't know how they did that. The word of God doesn't tell us. But what we do know, he preaches the truth. He preaches, as we'll see, about God's covenant. God has made promises about a king, and God has made a pattern for temple worship, and God has laid that down. And he warns that it is futile, it is foolish to oppose God. And I imagine, you know, that the preaching or the proclamation which was given here was a warning to those who are in the north, a warning to the unfaithful. But it was also a great encouragement, wouldn't it be? A great encouragement to those who are less in number, but were faithful to God. As they looked out on the opposition, they might have been daunted somewhat. They might have thought, as we said earlier, let's just give up, let's compromise. But no, Abijah stands up, and through the proclamation of the truth about God and about what God has done and about what God has said, it would, I would imagine, encourage and stir the hearts of God's people who were there. Abijah doesn't allow, as it were, defeat. The contemplation that God's people would be defeated, not because they were strong, but because they trusted in God. Because they trusted in God. And they were on God's side. They knew they were on God's side, according to this message preached by him, because of what they were doing and because of God's promises to David as well. It wasn't that they were perfect. Now, we've read that in 1 Kings 15 about Abijah already. It wasn't that he was perfect, far from it. And the 400,000 there would, I'd imagine, say that. But because they knew the truth about God, the very promises of God, that the Davidic line could not be obliterated, it was impossible. It's impossible for that to be a bit red. And there would always be these people of God, and there would be this temple at that time for them to worship in. And it strikes me that as we go through Chronicles, we'll see it a few times, how the proclamation of truth is extremely important. And the chronicler records it for us. And it seems to be always the case, doesn't it? That in the history, in redemptive history, that the significance of important speeches is there in Scripture for us. And we thought this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ said he came to preach. He came to preach. And if we look through our Bibles, these preaching incidents are recorded for us of God's people. We go through Moses, we go through the prophets, we go through all them. Both to warn the unfaithful, to warn the unbeliever, and to encourage God's believing people. And that has been the case, isn't it? We look at our own country. We look at our own country. And God has raised up significant men of God to boldly, courageously, under the threat of death itself, even in Scotland and in the United Kingdom, men have been raised up to proclaim the truth. To proclaim the truth. You know, we live in an age now where tolerance is the sort of key word. Tolerance is almost the idol. And yes, we need to be tolerant of people socially. Of course we need to be tolerant of people socially. And maybe in other areas as well, of course. That's true as well. To tolerate that people can have different ideas. We defend their right to have those different ideas. But you cannot tolerate, be intellectually tolerant, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And then to say, well, do you know what, there's other ways as well. That's intellectual suicide, isn't it? Intellectual suicide to say that. And so we allow people, and everyone can have their different opinions, but there is the truth. And it's not arrogant for us to say the truth. I go to the workplace, you'll go to your place, you'll go to your school places. And you'll tell people the truth of God. And they say, well, that's arrogant to say that is the truth. Well, it would be arrogant, yes, if I thought it up. If that's my opinion, that would be very arrogant, wouldn't it? And not worth listening to. But I'm telling you, I'm just a herald. I'm just passing on what God has said. And that's not arrogant at all. That's most loving, to pass someone on the truth of what God has said and about God's ways. And so proclaiming the truth is a great reaction to opposition. To proclaim it lovingly, but to proclaim truthfully as well. And that's what we see Abijah doing here. He has two themes. The first theme is the kingship. Perhaps from verses 5 down to the middle of verse 8. And then he speaks about true worship in the temple from the middle of verse 8 down to around about verse 11. And then, like a good preacher, he gives a warning. He gives a plea for a response in there as well. And he captures the ears of the people, doesn't he, in verse 4. He's trying to capture in the ears of the people. Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. There is a plea that he wants this war to be averted. He wants this war to be averted. He wants them to stop resisting God. What he's going to point out is you're not resisting us, you're resisting God by saying the things you're saying, by having the actions you're having, by committing, you know, the things you intend are to oppose God. And you can't oppose God and succeed. It's impossible. And so that is the clear warning that goes out from Abijah. And of course, lovingly as well, we should be saying that same type of thing as well. The implication is there for us. And he says to him about the promises God has made. God made a promise to David, and you'll see he calls it in verse 5 a covenant of salt. That's kind of unfamiliar language to ourselves, isn't it? A covenant of salt, whatever that might mean. And I think it means really that salt is given there as something that is imperishable, something that is enduring. And he's emphasizing that God made an enduring, everlasting covenant with David. That there would be always someone to sit on the throne of David. And so, Jeroboam, if you're trying to oppose that, you are opposing God. You cannot defeat God's purpose. You have rebelled. You have rebelled against God, is what he is saying. It's what he's saying. You did rebel against God in verse 6. It's interesting, isn't it, when we read verses 6 through to 7. I think Abijah puts a little spin on it, which is helpful. He's not telling any lies, obviously, but he is putting a little spin on that the kingdom was going to be ripped out of Rehoboam's hands, or was going to be divided in his time. And God had prophesied that he would do that through a prophet in 1 Kings 11, that God would give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. And that is exactly what happened, that God did give those 10 tribes to Jeroboam. So that was a work of God. But it is also true. It was also true. And that is what Abijah is saying, is that in fact Jeroboam stood up against God's anointed. Jeroboam stood up against God's anointed and defied Rehoboam when he was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. Well, if we thought last week, we'd also think, well, he wouldn't take advice from older people as well. But nevertheless, that is exactly what happened. And he preaches that. He preaches that, and it should have been convicting towards Jeroboam. And you sought to withstand him. You are rebelling, what he says, against God, verse 8. You now think, verse 8, to withstand the kingdom of the Lord. You have numbers, is what he's saying. You're standing there, verse 8. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude. Jeroboam, you stand there with your numbers and you think that's going to accomplish it. But it's not. Because you're opposing God. And I love Abijah's boldness there. I love his confidence in God. And it stands as a lesson for me, and maybe it stands as a lesson for you as well. Then when we might just look horizontally out and think we're opposed, we think there's so much against us, that we remember the truth about God and the truths concerning him. They strengthen us. And we can warn others that when they reject the message from the Bible, they're not rejecting us. They're not rejecting the messenger. They're rejecting God himself. And that is the warning that we give. Would Jeroboam listen to that word? But he wouldn't. And Abijah starts on, not just then, he's spoken about the kingship and how he was opposing that. He also says the temple. And he relates then how what it was that they had now bought these golden calves. And on our map previously, we would have seen the towns of Dan at the top, with San Bethel in the middle of that northern kingdom there. And in those places, there had been golden calves made. Why were the golden calves made? They were made because Jeroboam thought, instantly once that was divided, and God had said that he would give him those 10 kingdoms, or 10 tribes in the north, he says, they'll be yours, Jeroboam, and you've just got to be obedient to me. It's what you've got to do. But Jeroboam realized that the people would continue to go south to worship at Jerusalem. And he thought to himself, well, if they keep going south, in the end they'll rebel against me and they'll kill me. They'll kill me. That's what 1 Kings 12 brings to us. So what he did instead, doubting God's promises to him, is he makes these golden calves, puts one in Bethel at the south of the land, one in Dan at the top of the land, said, now these are your gods, this is where you'll worship. And he sets up an entirely false system of worship. Idolatrous system of worship. And he did it really because his own selfish interest, his interest in himself, and his distrust in what God had said to him. And Abijah brings that before him and says that you have done that in distrust of God. And also there's another thing he says you've done as well. So the golden calves, that's against God, he speaks to him. But then verse 9, you've driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and Levites. Now, I think most of us, if not all of us here, would know that the only people who could be priests in the temple at that time were those who were the tribe from Aaron, and the Levites would serve. But what happened in Jeroboam's time was that they kicked these people out, and they would make priests of any tribe who had come. So anyone who brought, as Abijah says, anyone who would bring a bull along became a priest, verse 9, of what are no gods. So now what you had in the northern kingdom was this truly false system of worship. That God had given a pattern, and they had thought, well, do you know, we'll have a different pattern. We'll just have these other castes. We'll have anyone can be a priest. That will do. Totally forsaken what God had said clearly in his word. It's interesting, isn't it? Abijah doesn't say, well, you know, you've got your way of worshipping, we've got our way of worshipping, you know, all the same, doesn't really matter. No, he says, you've forsaken God in doing this. You have turned against God. God has laid down a pattern whereby we can approach him at that time, Abijah is saying. And we do these things. And he goes on to say about the offerings that are given, the showbread and all these things that we understand through the temple, or in our studies of the tabernacle perhaps, the lampstand, and all those things that are in the temple. We're doing those things. We're doing them. Now, of course, we might question what their sincerity of heart was in doing them, but nevertheless, we keep the charge of the Lord our God, verse 11. And then with a very direct word, he says to Jeroboam and all the people, you have forsaken him. You have forsaken him. Now, you might be very religious. You might be doing worship in the way you want to. But in doing it, you are forsaking God. But God has laid a pattern down for how we approach him. God has laid a pattern down for how things should be constructed. God has laid a pattern down for how things should be ordered, he says. And in going from that, you're forsaking God. Very clear, isn't it? And I suppose the implications, we can think of implications for us today in that, and applications for that as well. But we haven't got time to go on that. And he says then, God is with us at our head, and our priests with our battle trumpets to sound the call to battle. So the army, Abijah's army, he's telling Jeroboam, we're lined up exactly how God says. Not only are we the ones who have the kingly promise, not only are the ones who keep the worship as we should, also in this war, we're lined up, or what could be the war, we're lined up with priests at the front with a trumpet, which is a very strange battle formation, isn't it? Priests at the front with trumpets. But that's exactly what the Word of God says to do in the book of Numbers, that the priests should be at the front and they would blow the trumpet. Do not fight for you will fail. You cannot succeed. And I say once again, that's a marvellous confidence, isn't it? Not in themselves, but in God. You cannot fight against God and succeed. You cannot blaspheme in the ways you're doing and ultimately be successful. There will be a count. And it's like a plea, isn't it? Right at the end of this sermon, and maybe the sermon we got in a condensed form, but he says, don't do it. There's a warning. Don't do it. Again, application and implication for us. You know, I read that, and as I meditated upon that, of course, I thought, against God and against his anointed. Abijah was God's anointed one. Abijah was God's anointed, the king at that time. And of course, I thought of Psalm chapter 2. I thought of Psalm 2. You'll remember it, won't you? In Psalm 2, when God speaks there, you know, about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, verse 2 of Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, let us burst their bones apart, cast their cords away from us. And that is what we see there. And the truth has been proclaimed. But of course, Jeroboam's not listened, has he? Jeroboam has not listened at all. He's putting around now troops round the back, troops round the front. So it's almost like the people of God are surrounded. They are surrounded. They think, what should we do now? What should we do now? We're all ambushed, as it were. Should we give up? Should we just surrender? The opposition is great. But what do we see? Verse 14, they cry to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. In a time of desperation, they realise that their dependence must be on God and to look to him. And when your dependence is upon God and you cry sincerely to them and God is on your side, that he will come to your aid. Now, Psalm 107 speaks, there's a number of times in Psalm 107 where it goes about the history of God's people, and they cried to the Lord, and the next thing it says, he delivered them. And so when the opposition seems great, when the odds, as it were, might seem so much against you, God might cause those things to happen with the very purpose that we would cry to God. You know, and that's how it is in life, isn't it, for us? All of us, young and old alike here tonight. That it can be that God causes things, allows things, decrees things to happen in our lives. And he allows it. Decrees it even. So when it seems so much against us, we cry to him. We have a greater dependence upon him and a reliance upon him, that we might be more godly. And the people shout out. We hear that as the whole men of Judah shout out. They cried out. And I thought, you know, the ones who cried out, well, we've seen the end of this battle, haven't we? We've seen the end. We know what happens at the end. But really, it was only those who cried out, and let's presume it is all of them. It was only those who cried out who, in the end of the battle, when they'd seen the victory, when they had been delivered, could come to God with thanksgiving, wouldn't it be? And so it is today, isn't it? It is today as well. It is when the individual, it is when the assembly, it is when we cry out to God, when we pray to God, and then we see our prayers answered in some way. We see ourselves rescued, delivered, saved in a situation. That is then that we can truly come back to God and with thanksgiving to him for his deliverance, for his answering our prayers, for his working through our lives. But if we never cry out to God, we can't ever come back to him with thanksgiving in that same way, can we? And it shows us, doesn't it? Illustrates to us, perhaps, that crying out to him and relying upon him is how we should be in reacting to opposition. You know, we've seen the success, we've read the success. Amazing, isn't it? I like these words in verse 15. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam. Well, later on we see actually what it was in verse 70, Abijah and his people struck them with great force. So they had to act. But what the chronicler records for us, it was God's work. And God did that work. He was the one. He was the one who got the glory. He was the one who gets the credit. And so should it be in any victories, successes we have individually in our lives. Defeating against the enemy. Overcoming a certain sin in our lives. Because we've cried to God. And he's given us a victory and a success in an area. And we say it's God who did that work. Of course, there's action for us to do in many times as well. And so there was victory for them, and they overcome that great opposition. And so can we today. With a courageous reliance upon the truth of God. With a bold declaration of the truth of God. And I'm not just speaking from a platform like this. I'm speaking about speaking individually. I'm speaking about speaking almost to ourselves as well. That the very word of God strengthens us, enables us, equips us, encourages us. In the opposition that is against us, the flesh, the devil, and this world system that is opposed to Christ. They had victory because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And we ask ourselves, I ask myself, where is my reliance on? Where is my reliance? What is my hope on in this world? What are you relying on for success? If we're going to have success spiritually, it has to be through relying on the Lord. And that is what the chronicler is bringing before us, brought before the original readers as well. Abijah, we read, was strengthened. Jeroboam, we read, did not recover his power in the days of Abijah. You know, he was down for a time there. Down for a time. I hope it's not too much of a stretch of scripture. You know, when I thought of that, I thought of an application. You know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. There's a promise given to us. You know, for a season. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptation, he quoted scripture, and the devil departed for a time. Not forever, but for a time. And so it will be for us. And so it was for those people. And that is what the Spirit of God wants us to understand tonight. The people of God will always face opposition. We'll always face opposition. We shouldn't be surprised in the land in which we live to see opposition around. We see it, don't we, in the media. We're thought about it of popular celebrity figures, as we referred to this morning, vehemently, aggressively opposing God. And I understand it seems much more now than it did before, even a decade or so ago, doesn't it? But we're not going to be surprised at that, are we? And we're also not going to lose heart in that, are we? As though God has took his finger off the pulse, his eye off the ball. As though somehow there'll be defeat. There won't be. There will not be ultimately. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Do you think Stephen Fry's going to stop that? Of course not. Or anyone like it. We don't want to be arrogant about it. But we want to be encouraged that the people of God and God's purposes, God's eternal purposes, cannot be thwarted by men. And the people of God can react to opposition. We have the truth. And we cry out and we rely upon God. I believe they are the two lessons that the original people would have learned through reading this section. And hopefully what we can learn or be refreshed with tonight. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence, and Father, we thank you that we could read Scripture together, we could study Scripture together. Help us to apply the things that are true, to realise the implications of your word. Father, to be encouraged, to be challenged, and to go out of this place better servants of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.